As some of you know, I'm on a listserv, an email list with a bunch of pastors in our denomination. And we ask advice, we give encouragement, we ask questions like what book is good for this, what commentary is good for that. But this week, here's an email that came in. Today, many of our church members got bombarded with text messages by phone, supposedly from me, their pastor, asking for urgent help while the pastor is busy in a meeting, it said. The text was asking them to go and secure Apple gift cards for local cancer patients in hospitals. It used my name, but came from a different number. By 12 p.m., I had 15 calls and text messages from church members asking me if this was legitimate and was a need. And then this is the part that got me. Unfortunately, one 84-year-old widow who volunteers in our church office fell victim to it. She went to Walmart and purchased $1,200 of gift cards, scratched off the back, and sent them in pictures to the number. She then called me from Publix, having been asked to go to another store to secure $2,000 worth of cards for additional cancer patients. Yeah. So for one, a quick time out to say, if you ever get that, don't do it. Wait until you hear from me, email, text, whatever. But I heard that and I thought, I immediately thought of, this is kind of funny, but like Lord of the Rings, where Samwise Gamgee turns to Frodo and says, there's good in this world. I was like, Samwise Gamgee is hearing this and turning to me and saying, there's evil in this world. How do people sleep at night? What does it look like to go home and say, how was your day at the office, honey? Oh, it's great. We made however many thousand dollars this way. I don't understand how people live with themselves. And so I thought, there is real bad evil in our world. And then I also thought right away after it, I am so pleased that God is a God who sees and cares and is a God of justice, right? Because as you know, many of these schemes will never be found out, but they will be, right? There is a God of justice. And so as we come today to our final Sunday of Advent, we're considering this theme, this promise of justice, which really is good news, though scary news, and all these kind of places we could take this theme. But as you remember, we've been looking in the season of Advent at waiting on the promises. That is, that there are promises we've been joining with the common lectionary around the world and seeing that in these passages, you can pull themes of promises that God has made that are fulfilled in Jesus and yet not fully fulfilled until his second coming, thus an Advent theme as we wait on promises that have come but not come fully. And so today we consider this promise of justice, this biblical theme of justice. What are we to see? What are we to consider? Well, I want to organize our thoughts in three places, and it's going to be simply this. We're going to consider the what, the why, and the when. The what, the why, and the when. That is, what is going on in this passage? And then why? Why we need to talk about this passage and what's going on in this passage. So the what, the why, and then the when. And then when it goes on, ultimately. So the what, the why, the when. So first, the what. What's going on? Sorry. Look, you can outline this passage real simply. Look down at our text. And that is, you can follow the subjects or kind of the who Mary is talking about. It's the Magnificat. It gets that name from the Latin phrase that starts it off when this text is written in Latin. But it's Mary's song as she is waiting, and she's just heard Elizabeth extol it. John's leapt for joy in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary breaks into song. And so you see in verses 48 to 49 that the subject is Mary. My soul magnifies, for God has looked, he is my Savior. He's looked on the humble estate of me, his servant, right? It's talking about Mary. But then in 50, she turns the corner to talk about everybody else, all people. For his mercy is for those, that is all of us who fear him. He's shown strength of his arm. He scatters the proud, and he's brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. Right now she's talking about this praise and for God's not just acts to me, but his acts to everyone. And then in 50, 4 and 55, she talks specifically about praising his acts for Israel, his faithfulness to his covenant people throughout all time. And so she says he's helped his servant Israel, and she brings up this promise to Abraham. So she's talking about covenant promises through his chosen people. Okay, so you could draw lines, outline it. We could create a sermon around some of those themes. We're talking about justice. So I'm not going to follow those exact chunks. As a matter of fact, we're going to mostly focus on 50 through 53. His works for all mankind, for men and women. What is God doing here? Well, notice, to those who fear him, in 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. And then 52, he brought down the mighty. In biblical language, these are the people with power. The mighty, actually, another way it gets translated is rulers. Rulers, those who sit in government positions, who oversee and do things, but also then the proud are those who are independent. Why can, when the Old Testament talks about those who are proud, it doesn't just mean those with hubris. It means those who have wealth, who have money, who live independent from God because they're well cared for and they've got everything they need. So they don't have to be concerned about the lowly, the poor, the widow in their midst. Or they should be, right? But it's easy for them not to be. That's who Mary is talking about here. Those who neglect and mistreat others in light of their high position. But then what's it continue to say? He's brought down, 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and done what? Exalted those of humble estate. That literally can mean, or another way to translate that is the downcast or the lowly, right? Filling the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty, but the hungry, the poor. So these are the people now with no social position. None. Not able. In the Bible, right, often we talk about the widow, the orphan, the alien in our midst, and the, who am I thinking? Father, no, widow, orphan, why am I thinking the quadrilateral? Who am I missing? Poor? Did I say poor? Widow, orphan, an alien in our midst. Yeah. Because why? Why were they the four that the Bible talks so much about? Because it was an agrarian society, which meant you had to be connected to a family that had land so you could produce food for yourself or have workers that did that, right? This four group were not tied to land. But the question we obviously ask, yeah, we're not going to drill down a ton on it, but so what's, we're not agrarian. But where's the power in our system? Where are the landholders that I put in air quotes that we need to be aware of? Oh, there are people who don't have that. And they need to be cared for, because that's been the biblical trajectory. So that's what this is talking about. It is literally, this may trigger some, talking about social justice here. So you don't think it's just Pastor Todd saying this. Here's a few quotes from commentators. Walter, I think it's pronounced Liefeld. He taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, not exactly a liberal odd. It's a very conservative evangelical seminary, right? He wrote this. In his commentary, Luke conveys a strong social message to us. It's rooted in the Old Testament that we must not overlook the fact that Mary's reference to the acts of God relate to the coming of the Messiah. And then he says this, they indicate a radical social reversal. God's sovereign action is reversing certain social situations. He even then calls it a revolutionary tone. That it's like the low are throwing a revolution in God's Messiah coming. Daryl Bach, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, again, a very conservative seminary, wrote this in his commentary. These verses address all the injustice of the ruling class, those who think that they have authority. It is setting forth the social consequences of God's work, where God's ultimate justice is hoped for and declared as coming in his actions at Christmas. It's my point. Let's start with this idea. You might have some people coming this weekend, or this week, right? Or you might join somewhere, but when your family gets together, whether Thanksgiving, Christmas, you always say, like, there's baggage, right? And so one way to think about it is when Uncle Ralph shows up, and he's maybe the caustic one, the sarcastic one, and the one you're like, okay, here it goes, you know, I know this is going to happen, we'll just, it's his baggage that he brings. Or you have, you know, Aunt Bertha or whatever, and she's the one that comes, and hopefully she's really encouraging, and she loves to bring gifts, and she loves to kiss and pinch cheeks, right? But that's the baggage she brings. Or hopefully you have an Uncle Todd who's just awesome. But, you know, everybody brings their baggage with them. Christmas, babe in a manger. What's the baggage Jesus brought? I don't know about you, but I don't think social change. I think unto us a Savior is born. I think individual salvation. I think I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus has come. I don't immediately think social revolution. Yet these commentators are saying, no, no. The kingdom of God is here in this little one. Mary saw it. Mary sang it. Social justice is part of Messiah's coming. Now, there's a lot, just to be clear. We need to say about social justice. What is it? What isn't it? What do we mean by it? I'll send out some stuff I found. I've read a lot this week, but I just want to, I can't say it all in these 20, 25 minutes, right? But it's important for us, especially, I'm going to say us in terms of those who are members here. I know not everyone is, or not everyone here is a Christian, right? I don't want to assume that. But we would consider ourselves in the, as I always say, the classic European sense, evangelical. But when you look on evangelical sites, there's four things that count. What does it mean to be evangelical? And here they are. They use big words. Crucicentrism, conversionism, biblicism, and activism, right? Stressing this crucicentrism, stressing the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Conversionism, that you must be born again, from John 3. Biblicism, that a high regard for obedience to God's word, sola scriptura, own scripture alone. And then finally, activism. But for decades, millennia, maybe you might even say, evangelicals, activism was evangelism. But if you go on the NAE site, National Association of Evangelicals, they define activism this way: evangelism and missionary work and social reform efforts. I don't put that last "and" phrase on there. In my default mode as an evangelical, maybe you don't either. Right? That's all this first point's going. So that's the what. But there's a why here, and I hopefully won't say too much. Or why do we need to talk about this? Why do we need to talk about what's going on? Well, there's a lot of things to say, but what I want to say here is because, let's use this story to start. I was a son of the 80s. I graduated from high school in the mid 80s. And so that means I had a mullet. I had one earring, because back then you had one, and it was to be on your left, not your right, right? And I had one earring. I had acid-washed jeans, and not just acid-washed jeans. I got, as a great gift, acid-washed jean jacket to wear, right? I mean, these were all things from the mid-80s, but they were fads. They were just, I mean, disco was, you know, think of all the fads I've seen that came and went. Is social justice a fad? Because this maybe is too much testimony, but in the craziness that COVID was, in that season with George Floyd and all of these things, social justice became a buzzword, right? And frankly, it became a hot mess in our culture. And to be a follower of Jesus and wrestling with that, if you were on Twitter, if you were on Facebook, if you were on anything, it was like, what? And it became this buzzword. And so frankly, we had people leave our church because I mentioned social justice. I had an elder in our denomination accuse me of being woke because of what I was talking about. And I don't mean to make victims of them, because there is this, again, teasing out that you need to do. What do we mean by this? And that's what we actually were talking. And he said, well, what do you mean by the biblical justice showing up as social justice, right? And we got to talk about some of these. But that's why we need to talk about it. And the interesting thing, and again, I don't mean this simply to make my case and justify myself. I mean it because many of you saw those tweets. Many of you knew some of those conversations going on and that are still going on. And so the interesting thing is this is, you know, part of why we need to talk about it is this is not a passing fad. As a matter of fact, this week, I'll just show you an example. Anybody read this book? Is Jim here? Jim, you've probably read this. St. Basil? On Social Justice. When did St. Basil the Great live? He gave these sermons in 369 AD because there was a famine in his land. And guess what they became known as in the church? On Social Justice. Nicholas Wolterstorff. He's a guy now who's a scholar. He taught at Calvin, teaches at UVA. I think he might not anymore because he's retired. But he wrote this book, Until Justice and Peace Embrace, and I was rereading this, but he points this out, and I'll just read some of his quotes, that in the 1500s, the early Calvinist missionary movement, he wrote this, the original Calvinist was led everywhere to a systematic endeavor to mold the life of society as a whole. Original Calvinism represented then a passionate desire to shape the social world. The structures of our social world, they said, are structures in which in good measure do not serve the common good and must be remade. I don't know if you remember, but in this hot mess a few years ago, it was like, well, we're going to talk about their structures and their structural this and structural that. Can we talk about it? Calvinists were talking about it in the 1500s. And then he goes on to say in 1600, think of the movement that was going on in Britain with the Puritans. And he quotes a number of sermons and one that was given to the English House of Commons he says, you must notice in his wording, he does not attack persons, but social structures. This was a 1600 Puritan and how, think of England changing in that season. My point. Is others, you know, then the Catholic Church did such a great job in the 1800s of codifying kind of a political social idea, and they have a bunch of good stuff out. My point, we'll just put it this way. Was Basil woke in 369? It's not a passing fad. This is a concern of God. It is a concern of the church. It is a concern that Mary has said from the very beginning, it goes with what Messiah is doing. So let's just revisit, why do we need to talk about it? Because it's a biblical theme. And so quickly, I know, again, there's so much to say here. But what's the Bible saying on it, these themes? For one, commentators in our passage, I won't go through, but this is where I kind of rooted in this, they point out that Mary is quoting all over the place from the Old Testament in this. You get a study Bible when you get home, and it'll have footnotes, but especially 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah has a miraculous birth. It's very reliant. I first learned this. Laura in seminary did a paper on that, and I got to read her paper. It's like, oh, I see these parallels. But she's pulling Old Testament threads. What's the Old Testament thread? The Old Testament thread is that God is a God of justice. Think about the full, big, honking story that we're in, that we were made for goodness. We were made for life. We were made to flourish in all of our relationships, but they broke. And then when we sinned, everything went sideways. Our relationship with God, our relationship in our hearts, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with the world and creation. And now it's all bent, broken, bruised. But God says, what? I will fix it. I will redeem it. And he comes and does that in the cross, in Messiah, bringing kingdom, which will not fully come until the consummation. That's the big honking story. And in that, you get this idea of justice as a biblical theme. This is where maybe, this will only take a few minutes, but it's going to be some maybe hard sledding. What is justice? Well, in the Old Testament, it occurs a bunch. Righteousness occurs more, but interestingly, righteousness and justice occur together over 50 times. Why? Because they dance together. What do I mean? Let's think about this idea. Righteousness is a religious word, right? But it's one way to define it is just to say a set rightness. It's not holier than thou kind of people or those kinds of things, right? It is a set rightness. Someone is righteous when all of their relationships with God, self, others, and the world are working so that there can be this good, harmonious, wonderful relationship. Things are set right, a set rightness, right? Now, with that, why would justice be with it? Because we live in a world where people take $1,200 from an 80 whatever year old widow. Things aren't right. And so justice, the idea in the Bible, we think often of justice like legal justice or retributive, right? Retribution justice. That's part of it. Paying someone back. You did wrong, so I'm going to pay you back. The Bible doesn't, the majority, maybe you could almost say 90% of the time, it's thinking of restorative justice. How do I restore the situation here to a set rightness? More of a set rightness than there currently is. Or let me just read some of the ways I have this. As one author put it, in the Bible, righteousness refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all their relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equality. So it means setting up relationships so that they can function in all the ways God wants them to. Justice then comes along, and it is figuring out how can we form and shape and work in the world and ask God to work in the world to kind of set up the greenhouse so all that can happen, right? What's a greenhouse? It sets up an atmosphere. It sets up a place where there's moisture and heat when it's this cold outside so that plants can grow. Justice comes along and says, how can we set up an environment where set rightness can happen? Where people can flourish, where they can thrive in all of their relationships, relationship with God, relationship with themselves, relationship with one another, and relationship with the world. And so this passage, I think we're through the tough sledding if that, thanks for letting me kind of lecture on that. What's my point? The why? But we had the what first, because I don't think of justice with Messiah. The why is because, oh, for one, I get really off base. All the cultural discussion makes me off base, but also because I only think of payback justice. God's gonna get you. Versus going like, oh, when we speak of God's justice, we're talking about a restorative thing, this greenhouse effect, and I don't think of it well. And Mary is celebrating it here, not because she wants those people to get it, but because she's going, God is setting things right. So the what, the why, quickly the when. It's pointed out that 51 through 53, our translation has, he has shown, he has brought down, he has filled the hungry in 53. Those are all in what the Greek text is called aorist, so there's your geek note for the day. But that is a past action that is something that's so, it's a past action, but it doesn't indicate whether it's completed yet, continued, or repeated. So you have to, that's the technical way to say it. But the thing people are, there's a lot of ink spilt in commentaries, like, why is this in the aorist, right? What's going on here? And the best answer is that it's what's called, I guess I'm geeking out even more, the prophetic aorist. What do I mean? It is such a, she's being a prophet. Isn't that interesting? Another woman prophet in the Bible. But she's, a prophet talks in this kind of way. They talk as if it's past, it's happened, even though it hasn't yet happened, because they are so sure that God is going to do it. That's the point. That I'm seeing something that is so certain that it will be in the future, so certainly it will happen that I can talk of it as if it's past. It's this wild kind of prophetic aorist. But what's my point? She's even acknowledging here. Messiah, this baby is in my womb. He is bringing this, but it's a future. Which brings us to our theme of Advent, of why we're considering these promises. You and I long for justice. We are to be a church that asks questions. Are there places I need to give away my power, or that we have places in our community where power is not being used well, or wealth, or whatever words you want to say, fill in for power there. We want to be asking those, but we know we are waiting on the promises of God. It is the now and not yet. It is. I just continue to go. I don't know if I've used this lately. It's the Eastern Avenue of our Christianity. What do I mean? For those of you who live in Crozet, just look at my backyard. We got a road to nowhere. right? Because they are waiting to finish Eastern Avenue to build the bridge across Licking Hole Creek so that it can connect up over in Laura Ford's neighborhood, right? It's going to go right behind her backyard. My backyard will be right along the road to her backyard. But it's all the money isn't coming in. They aren't building the bridge. How long have we been looking for this bridge? And we're losing hope. That's the story of the Christian life, isn't it? How long till Jesus comes? The saints in Revelation 6 around the throne, what do they say? We're so glad we're here. No, they say, how long, O Lord, how long until you come in your justice and we get our new bodies in the new heaven and new earth. It is our longing at Advent, and justice is mixed up with it. And so we end this series with yet another one of thing, another theme, a promise of thinking, what's it mean to be waiting on the promises of God? I conclude with this. Norma, I'll name names. Norma always, when we used to sing at Mountainside, standing on the promises of God, and Norma has a great story about her church before they covered the floor, they wrote promises on the floor so that you would always remember those who were in it were standing on the promises of God. But I've been singing in this season that same song, but instead of standing on the promises of God, if you know that old hymn, our Advent, a new maybe Advent song is waiting on the promises of God, and we should write the lyrics for it. But he has come, and he is coming again. Let's pray. God of justice, we both tremble and long for it. And so we, your people, ask that you would please help and establish your kingdom now, and we say, come Lord Jesus, establish it for all of eternity, that we might be yours, your instruments, your first fruits in this world, but especially your children. Pray this in your name, and all God's people saying, amen,
amen, amen, amen, amen.
Let's stand as we prepare for the table.